And our sermon text today is John chapter 1, verses 6 to 8 and 15. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.'" The Billy Graham Evangelistic Association is working with our Idaho Falls Ministerial to bring perhaps a Billy Graham crusade to eastern Idaho within the next few years. The most likely speaker will be Billy Graham's grandson, Will Graham. How many of you knew that? Well, that may be due in part to the quiet, careful strategy of thorough preparation before a featured speaker even buys his airline ticket for the destination. And that's part of the legacy of Billy Graham. He never preached a crusade until he knew that the majority of churches in a region supported it with money, manpower, and masses. Money, manpower, and that's not Catholic masses, that's people masses, right? It's no coincidence that in the 50s, 60s, and 70s, he could hold evangelistic crusades in football stadiums and civic auditoriums filled to capacity every night for a week at a time, and covered as well from beginning to end by TV and radio in prime time. Thousands would come forward in his altar calls and commit their lives to Christ in those moving and unforgettable moments of decision. Many of you gray hairs remember those times. And every other Baptist preacher worth his salt has tried to emulate Billy's model, but with none of the power and effectiveness of the original. And it's due in part to many of the skilled advanced men who would come into the area to prepare and coordinate the churches and the pastors to make sure that the crusade would be successful. Our advanced man, working with the ministerial in the two meetings that we've had already, is a godly man named Junior Castillo. And I don't mean to underplay the emphasis he places on prayer, too, and the saving of the lost, and God's anointing of a man for evangelism. This is first and foremost in Junior's call for preparation. Prayer, prayer, prayer. Without God moving us all in this effort, there will be no crusade. That's why all of this is kept on the down low until the Billy Graham Association is satisfied that God is in it and that we are in it too. There have been two such meetings since July 2020. There will be many more before a crusade is even formally announced. And that only when and if God is in it. And we, the churches and the pastors of the Idaho Falls region, are in it too. So be in prayer about this. My point is that God did this precise work of preparation with John the Baptist. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, our text says, when he said, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." Preparation, preparation, preparation. In fact, we can say that God has always sent a prophet to prepare his way before the establishment of a covenant. It's always announced. It is always preceded by a time of heart preparation and soul searching and repentance. Moses told the people of Israel to repent and prepare for 3 days before the cutting of the Sinai covenant, didn't he? He says in Exodus 19, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their garments and be ready for the third day. For on the third day, the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. And the prophet is the man for the job. It's intrinsic to covenant cutting. Let us see today how John is God's advance man, if you will, for the new covenant. That's in our text today in John chapter 1. I have 2 points to make with you from this text, and have at your ready the outline that I provided you in the bulletin as well, because this will be important in guiding us in understanding how the prologue is constructed. But from verses 6 through 8, number 1, the Baptist. As God has done throughout redemptive history, a prophet is sent to herald the cutting of a new covenant. There was always a herald preparing the way whenever a covenant is made. Now, for the last few weeks, we've been in the heady regions of the Godhead, haven't we? Those spiritual realms where we have had revealed to us the mystery of the Trinity and the relationship between God and the Word, forecasting the relationship between Father and Son. And we have seen this made concrete in the creation of all that is by Him who always has been. As John puts it in Revelation, He who was and is to come. But here, suddenly, after being in this transcendent realm, a particular man anchored in redemptive history intrudes upon our ethereal vision of the Godhead, if you will. How can this be? Why must it be? Well, John the Baptist appears here because it is a feature of God's covenant economy. God works through covenants, not dispensations. It's how He works. And He always brings a flesh and blood prophet to herald a word and spirit covenant. Always. Noah heralded the civil covenant of Genesis chapter 9. Moses heralded, as we saw, right? Moses heralded the covenant of Sinai. And as we saw in our Old Testament reading today, Nathan heralded the Davidic covenant, God's anointed and chosen man. Consequently, we should expect that the capstone of God's covenant economy, the new covenant, embodied and personified in His very Son, the Word made flesh, that this covenant as well should also have a herald commensurate with the greatness of the covenant maker. And this is John. We saw in our New Testament reading, our Lord Himself testifies about Him. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he was an Old Testament prophet. And then our Lord goes on to say, and this should bless you today. He says that the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Now, the apostle says of John here, there was a man sent from God. This immediately marks John as one endowed with the prophetic office. And the narrative to follow will bear out his greatness as the forerunner of the Christ. But his greatness is also tempered, even tempered here. There was a man. Now, these last few weeks, even in the introduction, we've been positing the divine nature of the Word, haven't we? Positing, establishing the divine nature of the Word made flesh. Having done that, John now is designated a man immediately designated a man. And this immediately places him in the world as a creature made by the Word in whom was life, who gave life to John, who gave life to the one who would herald the Christ. As great as he was a mere man at the end of the day. Now, once again, he's establishing themes and motifs, and this will be a tension throughout the gospel. Throughout the gospel, this will be a tension established here early on by John, far into the New Testament. For example, in the book of Acts, the fact that Apollos knew only the baptism of John, right, before meeting Priscilla and Aquila, testifies to the enduring influence of John and his ministry. As is our human tendency, and Billy Graham was the first to confess that indeed he was put on a pedestal and he was magnified rather than to the man to whom he was pointing, the one to whom he was pointing very oftentimes. But it's our human tendency, isn't it, to magnify the man in our capacity to worship and reverence. We often submit to the impulse to exalt the godly over the Godhead. And that tension is subtly introduced here, and it will be borne out throughout the rest of the gospel. John will attract disciples. Disciples who wonder if he be not the light hoped for, right? Such was his power and his prophetic ministry. The synoptic gospels as well record these incidences. And not very long from now in our narrative too, as we begin our narrative in the next few weeks, John will have to explicitly deny that he is the Christ. We'll examine the particulars too as we enter more fully into the narrative. But these things are established as themes and motifs now for us here. And for now, John is introduced to lay down a major theme. Let's not neglect that. Witness. Witness. The Greek word is martyros. Martyros, meaning witness. One who bears truthful testimony. A witness in the Bible is one who bears truthful testimony. And you hear that word. What English derivative do we get from the word martyros? You hear it, don't you? Martyr. And it was our early brothers and sisters in the Roman Empire who bore witness, who bore truthful testimony about Christ. So often it happened that those who bore that witness were killed, murdered, slaughtered, fed to the lions, right? As is the common picture, that the word martyr became associated with those who gave their lives for that truthful testimony. But just as it stands, the word martyros means witness or one who bears truthful testimony. And such is John. In biblical tradition, why John knows this will resonate with his audience, because in biblical tradition, in the course of revealed redemptive history, the truth and reality of a thing was established by witness, by martyros. Those who bore truthful testimony. The biblical tradition that was underscored on pain of death. On pain of death. In the law, Deuteronomy chapter 19, Moses says, the judges shall inquire diligently, and if the witness, the martyros, is a false witness and has accused his brother falsely, you shall do to him as he had meant to do to his brother. And so you shall purge the evil from your midst. False witness is evil in the sight of the Lord. There's a lot of splaining to do in our nation today, isn't there, for false witness? In the establishment of the truth of a thing, no more sacred a thing could be given than witness. The time-honored proof of a thing in Israel was the martyros, the witness. Those who see, hear, and experience the truth under question. Take your plotted graph of the prologue now. And you'll see on the left-hand column, right, how John is evoking this for us, the idea of being of that which is seen, heard, and experienced. That is the Word made flesh. The leftmost column shows how John is establishing the prologue's witness to the Word made flesh. Reliable martyros, reliable witness. And John, you can see the verses here. John is he who was heard. He preached. He taught. His witness was one of speaking and our reception as being heard. Reliable witness. Reliable witness is still the chief proof for the truth of history. If you're a history major in college, you understand this in your very first day in class. Reliable witness is still the chief proof for the truth of history. We can infer, for example, a great deal about history from archaeology. We know, for example, that Emperor Tiberius existed because we have his image on ancient coins. There are copper coins with his image that are ubiquitous. But that history is as cold as copper until we pick up the witness of a Suetonius or a Tacitus, historians, Roman historians, where his life is vividly recounted for us by reliable witnesses. My cousin and I were sharing memories of my maternal grandfather the other day. We have photos of him, and his name is on hundreds of documents in the city archives of Grand Rapids, Michigan, where he contracted to build so much of the north end of my hometown. By these things, history, we know that he existed and that he actually lived, but he comes alive in the witness of those who knew and loved him, like my cousin and I. So it will be in the Gospel of John, as in no other gospel. As in no other gospel, the Gospel of John will highlight witness, martyros, to establish the truth of the Word made flesh in the Son. So we're going to be returning to this theme, this motif, again and again and again, because John does. John dwells on it. He speaks of the Christ, of the Word made flesh, with the witness of the Father. John chapter 5, verse 37, "And the Father who sent me has himself borne martyros, witness about me." We'll see the witness of the Son. Jesus says, "I'm the one who bears witness about myself. And the Father who sent me bears witness about me." We'll see the witness of the Spirit as well. The Trinitarian witness, Father, Son, and Spirit. Jesus will say in his upper room discourse, "When the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." We'll see the witness of the Son's works. "For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish," Jesus will say, "the very works that I am doing bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." We'll see the witness, the martyros of the Scriptures. Jesus will say to his opponents, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me." And we'll see the witness of the disciples too. Jesus will tell them, once again in the upper room discourse, "And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." Martyros. And here we have the divine purpose as well for this witness. And it's manifestly clear, isn't it? That all might believe through him. That all might believe through him. Faith relies upon witness. This is how God has ordained it. Faith relies upon witness. We preach. I'm here preaching today because we have reliable witnesses to the gospel, the Word made flesh. And then in turn, God has ordained that he will use witness to create faith in the heart. You believe because the Holy Spirit has labored within you, taking the witness of the living word of Christ in your heart, and thus salvation is propagated in all of creation. But the enemy knows this too, doesn't he? That's why doubters and skeptics always attack the truth and reliability of the scriptures, right? It's like a dog going for the throat, isn't it? They know precisely where to attack. The apostolic witness to the gospel is always the first target, isn't it? I'm always reminded of one in particular. A former elder here at New Geneva had a son who came to visit his parents here back. This is way back in the early 2000s when our church had just begun. Now, this son of an elder was a very bright young college grad, and his dad had high hopes for him. So he spent a lot of money and sent him overseas to Germany to study the Old Testament, one of those storied seminaries in Germany. Well, he came back indeed with a thorough knowledge of the Bible, right? Knew Hebrew backwards and forwards, and the text to a great extent. He had a great knowledge of the Bible, but no knowledge of its Savior. In fact, he had become, I don't know what happened, but he had become a vicious enemy of the gospel and its Savior, even scoffing at naive evangelicals and their stupid belief in the Bible. At the time, we were studying 1 Corinthians, and he would interrupt constantly to question the reliability and integrity of Paul's letters. And he was doing it to such an extent that I had to ask him to leave and not come back and don't let the door hit you on the way out. Really had to do that. So that is always the reliability of witness, of martyros, is always the first place the enemy attacks. But as we will see as we make our way through John's gospel, John is very careful to establish the gold standard of history, that is truthful witness. Truthful witness. And consequently, we may believe to the salvation of our souls. And as well, just parenthetically, we have splendid apologists like Dr. Donald Carson, under whom I studied at Trinity Divinity School, or James White, any of many who can dispute with any caustic skeptic, and use the evidences of apologetics to bolster the martyros, the witness of the scriptures. But know that ultimately it is the scriptures themselves, which bear witness to their truthfulness in conjunction with the witness of the spirits, bearing witness with us in our hearts. As Calvin says in his prayer this morning, so that being governed by both your word and spirit, we may fulfill our course. It is the scriptures, the witness of the apostles, the witness of God himself to the living Christ, with the inner witness of the spirit, bearing witness with our hearts as well, convincing us, converting us, to the truth of God. Well, that witness is further elaborated in the prologue than in verse 15. Okay? That brings us to point two. Verse 15, point two. The Baptist. As God has done throughout redemptive history, once again, this is the way he works. His economy is a covenant economy, and he works this way. A prophet proclaims one greater than himself. That is, in our case, the Christ, right? Verse 15. Once again, as you can see by referencing our insert, you know, many a student has been confused as to why the verses have been separated like this. Is John just, is he sinking into dementia and he just has verses scattered throughout the prologue and so forth? No, he is deliberately constructing a dipartite structure, a two-part structure to the prologue, and you see that outlined here for you. One telling story, one bearing testimony. Verse 15 bearing testimony here. John is working from a dipartite structure, two parts in parallel. Okay? That's why we're jumping over verses 9 to 14 to get to 15, because it speaks of John. You can see how this flummoxes many a translator. The ESV has put this verse 15 in parentheses, as if it's an afterthought. No, it's not an afterthought. This is part of a deliberate dipartite structure. Two parts in parallel. Now, I mentioned this in the introduction, but I am going to need to repeat it time and time again. It's also why we must begin to habituate ourselves to think of working through the text of John in a more circular or global fashion. And maybe I can provide you with an outline that will help you think this way, rather than a strictly linear fashion, okay? Now, unlike the clueless press secretary for the current occupant of the White House, John does circle back, okay, to previous themes and motifs. And he does it with full intention of articulating with integrity, not obfuscating and misdirecting. Here, John's witness to the truth falls under the rubric of spoken testimony. Okay, you see this on the right, too, the idea of testimony in parallel with story. Verse 15 gives us, indeed, the rubric of spoken testimony. Witness is seen, heard, and experienced. You see that on the left-hand column here. John is particularly highlighting the idea of witness, and witness for John is always seen, heard, and experienced. It's important not only to John in his gospel, but in his letters. How does he begin the first letter he writes? Verse 1, chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, echoes the prologue, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Seen, heard, and experienced. The word was made flesh. The word was made flesh, which of course was heresy to many of the sects and cults of John's day. The word, however, was made flesh. And thus witnesses had access via the faculties of the flesh to know him. They did. They knew him, did they not? In John, as we will see, these witnesses will see and hear and touch and experience the real God-man. Now, John is very intentional in his gospel. By the time John wrote his gospel and his letters, myriads of sects and cults of the ancient Near East had a common theme. And that was only the spirit was pure and good. The flesh was evil and illusory. It was to be transcended. God was to be found in the other side, in the other realm. Kind of like the New Age teachers of today. And in we saw this briefly as we looked at the Manichaeans, that mysterious mystery cult and sect that St. Augustine was a part of for the longest time before his conversion. We know a lot about the Manichaeans because St. Augustine wrote so much about them because he was caught in their grip for so long. For the Manichaeans, only the spirit was pure and good. God was to be found not in the flesh, not in the evil world, but in the realm of the spirit, the other side, right? Many New Agers are trending toward this. We've had to fight for so long the physicality, the physical world of the materialist for so long. Well, now we're drifting into times as St. Augustine knew, as John knew. There's a trend toward this position in many of the descendants of the hippies, right? Sons and daughters of the New Age. Recently, in experiments with drugs like ayahuasca, contact with otherwise invisible creatures can be made. It is real and perceptible, though fleeting and insubstantial. Conversations, hidden information, even contact with dead relatives can be had under the influence of ayahuasca and various guides, too. I spoke with one woman in our valley who indeed underwent her various trips in ayahuasca, and she spoke with her two babies that had been lost in her womb, right? Ostensibly. I think we knew where those creatures and those conversations have come from. In reality, skilled guides even conduct audiences under the influence of ayahuasca with these beings where everyone hears and sees the same things. And for me, hearing of the revival of this, and this really is a revival of these experiences, and perhaps even these particular drugs, because it does smack of the ancient mystery cults. As you read about them, as you hear St. Augustine describe the Manichaeans, it's like deja vu all over again. In these ancient mystery cults, the Logos, God, the Word, was to be found in the hidden realm, that of the Spirit, right? That's why you need the guides. That's why you need to, they take you step by step. Oh, by the way, I need a steak dinner, right? I need a luxurious roof to dwell under, and this is how they manage to pay their way as well, bit by bit, information piece by piece, drug experience by drug experience. But for the Manichaeans in particular, the Logos, the Word, was to be found in this hidden realm, the realm of the Spirit. To all of this, John, in his Gospels and in particular his letters too, says, no, no, au contraire. The Word became flesh and entered our world. In fact, all credible witnesses, martyros, all credible witnesses testify in unison to it. That's going to be one of the major motifs of witness too. The voice is unanimous. The voice is one testifying to the Word becoming flesh and entering our world. We saw him. We heard him. Thomas, that's the whole idea behind plunging his hand into the wounds. We experienced him. We touched him. We saw him. We heard him. All credible witness testifies in unison to the Word becoming flesh. But it was equally important as well to distinguish the exalted witness, that is John, to the light, witness to the light from the light itself. And of course, John does that here, does he not? John bore witness to him and cried out, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me. That is, he created me. And he was also a witness to the light and not the light itself. Light was a crucial element in the mystery cults, just as it is today. Manichaeans taught that the elect bore a spark of light from within, right? A spread of New Age. The bookshelves of America are stocked with books that talk about the inner light, the light within. For them, our life journey involved finding and releasing this pure, good essence from the contaminated evil body in which it resides. Only then would it be reunited, absorbed into the source of light uncreated, which was God. John reverses all of this in revealing that rather than our journey being from this inner light upwardly, by our own efforts to the heavenly light. No, it is God who takes the initiative to send the Word the light of life into an otherwise entirely dark world. There's no ascending with light. We are dwelling in darkness. And John will establish this all through his gospel as well, the contrast. As we'll see consistently, the world is dark. Men dwell in darkness. They don't seek light. They scurry from light. There is no spark of light intrinsic to our nature. That died at the fall. The lights went out at the fall. The only hope for light for this race, who dwell in darkness intrinsically, is if that light of the world decides sovereignly, providentially to descend from heaven to bring light to us. There is no self-salvation. There is no self-salvation, only Son salvation. No self-salvation, only Son salvation. And John is the one who bears credible witness to this one greater than himself. He is great, but there is one who is greater, and he bears testimony. And he'll tell us in so many ways of that fact, will he not? He must increase, I must decrease, right? John bears credible witness. And if they hear with ears of faith, they will believe, will they not? And we'll see that God blessedly indeed does have his elect. There are those who will hear, who all who did receive him, we'll see this next week, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Indeed, we'll see this next week. The idea is that you too, then, upon hearing this word preached in faith and received in faith, will have that life as well. And you will come from darkness into light, into marvelous light. You will believe as well. And I urge you to listen to this one who has told of the one to come, and we'll see his ministry to his blessed ministry and foretelling of the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who brings true light. I am the light of the world, our Lord will say. And indeed, where would you be? Where would you be without the light of the world, brothers and sisters? You know, and you are obliged to proclaim that as well, and to embrace this by faith, and then live your life by faith as well. If they heard with ears of faith, they believed and became children of God, and so will you. Hear with ears of faith. There's one who beckons you. And you will come alive as well and become children of God. Well, let us now come to that place then where the word is borne witness to. There is a martyros to this word in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.